Let's hear the word of the Lord in the book of Acts. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, and was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning eager for you to speak to us. We need to hear a word from you. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would walk among us. Let it be that it would be as if you jump off the page for those whose faith has grown tired and stale. We pray the winds of your Spirit will blow. For those who have not yet surrendered their lives to Jesus, we pray that this will be the day. And for those of you who need to, for those who need to be empowered by your Spirit for Christian ministry and service, we pray that you will work in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I need to give you a heads up. At some point during the sermon, you may hear a loud bingo from right over there, roughly in the back. See, during today's sermon, my daughter Jessica is playing a game of bingo. She tells me it will soon be our family's favorite pastime. It's a game of bingo, and this is Daddy's preaching edition. Since she has moved home from college, Jessica and some of the others have noticed certain recurring themes, phrases, gestures, homiletical patterns and mannerisms in their father's preaching. And compiled, apparently, this list makes for a great game of bingo. So if I point to the text with one hand, bingo. If I give it the two-handed gesture, Bingo. The pregnant pause for effect. Bingo. If I wipe my nose with my father's handkerchief or adjust my tie and pocket square, bingo. A reference to Europe. Bingo. As a use of the phrase tangible reminder. Bingo. A movie reference or a subversive song lyric snuck in. Bingo. I imagine if you asked her nicely, she would be willing to pass out extra copies of the game so you can all play during the sermon. You know, in some churches, congregations encourage their pastor by yelling amen during the service, and since we don't know how to do that, you can just yell bingo. Okay, now some of you are wondering, how in the world is he going to go from that to the reading of Acts 17? Watch this. If we were to read the book of Acts cover to cover, we would notice certain recurring themes, patterns, moments, and turns of phrase, and every time you see it in the book of Acts, you would want to say, bingo. The phrase that you will notice most frequently, the refrain in the book of Acts, is a phrase like the one that you see here in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now you see that same theme repeated also in chapter 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And again in chapter 12, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And if we were to read it cover to cover, we would get bingo in chapter 13 and chapter 16 and 19 and into the last chapter, 28. Every couple of chapters, we get a progress report. And just like I repeat things in order to stress what is most important, just like I repeat things in order to stress what is most important, Luke uses, now someone is awake. Apparently, my microphone's not working. Okay. Oh, I know it's not working. But it is stuck somewhere in, I don't know where it is. Luke repeats this phrase because he is in awe of the impact of the far-reaching expansion of the gospel of Jesus. And just like the parable that he records in the gospel of Luke, Luke shows us that God has sown the seed of the word in fertile ground, and it is now, in the book of Acts, springing up everywhere with 30, 60, and 100-fold return. And Luke in the book of Acts is chronicling the progress from a small group of bewildered followers of Jesus to a spirit-filled movement against all odds. I'm disappointed that you missed the song and movie reference against all odds, but that's how it works. Well, in the first episode of this series, I quipped that the book of Acts should be referred to as not as the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of God in the power of the Holy Spirit.
And this recurring theme shows us why. Because one of the main questions for the book of Acts is, who is the main actor? Who is the primary actor? See, in volume 1 and 2 of Luke's work, there are about 95 distinct characters. And all of them, one way or another, are supporting actors and actresses. But ultimately, it is neither Peter nor Paul who are primarily responsible for the spread of the good news, for the explosive growth of the movement. God is the one who is moving through His Spirit and His Word through His people. God is the one who comes with tongues of fire. God is the one who heals. God is the one who does wonders. God is the one who gives people a vision of the future expansion of the gospel at night. God is the one who interrupts what Paul was doing and knocks him off his horse. God is the one who opens Peter's prison doors. God is the one who opens the eyes of the Gentiles to see that Jesus is the Lord. And so Peter, Paul, Silas, and Barnabas and their band of friends are not unimportant. They play a pivotal role, but God is the primary actor. If you open the text to Acts chapter 17, why did you turn to it? And we look at this story, we get to ask the question now, how does God work? Now, if you look here at the text, from verses 1 to 9, Paul and Silas are preaching the word of God in the synagogue at Thessaloniki. I don't know how Americans say that. You have a Dutchman saying a Greek word. I don't know. Thessaloniki. So that's verses 1 through 9. Then from verses 10 to 15, they do the same at the synagogue in Berea. Now, I want to draw your attention to what Paul is doing. Look with me in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Well, as far as we can tell here from Acts 17, that Paul's habits include that going to the synagogue. He continued to participate in the traditional rites and rituals of his Jewish faith. So what he was doing here is what he often does. He goes to worship and he reads and then explains and comments on the scriptures. But I want you to take a look at the description of what he is doing in verse 3. Paul is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So he is taking the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, and he explains with an open Bible, with an open manuscript from the Old Testament, that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer. Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. And as Paul preached the word of God from the scriptures, we learn here that he reasoned with them. He used logic and arguments and rhetoric. He explained it to them. He tried to persuade them. He tried to convince them. And he wanted to prove to them that this was all correct, that this is the faithful interpretation of the Holy Book and the history of the people of God. Well, this is where we see how God works. How does he work? Well, the word of God is preached from the scriptures. God is at work through the word and the preaching of the scriptures. Look again in verse 5, because there you see that while God is at work, the response to that work is a mixed bag. Look in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So a mob is formed. One of the leaders in that church, Jason, gets all mixed up in it. Apparently Paul and Silas had stayed with him, and now the mob is looking for Paul and Silas, but they can't find them, so they drag Jason out, and he ends up having to get bailed out. So he has to put a security deposit down to guarantee that Paul and Silas would no longer preach the word of God. Later on, when Paul is writing and reflecting on his experience of the church in Thessalonica, he remembers this resistance, and he remembers how shamefully he was treated. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "Nevertheless, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict." Paul even interpreted this resistance as a hindrance from Satan. He said, "I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. So things don't end well here in Thessalonica, but undeterred, look at what they do. So they don't have a very positive response, but look at what Paul and Silas do in spite of that. They hit the road, and they keep going, and they go to the next town. Look in verse 10. "The brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." You wonder if Silas at this point is saying, "Paul, you know, you remember what happened just like yesterday. These things don't tend to go well for us." Now, look in verse 11. "These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." So the initial response is positive. But look at verse 13. It doesn't take very long for there to be more resistance. "When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowd." So the people from Thessalonica traveled all the way to Berea because Paul had not stopped preaching. So here's what's interesting to me. I want you to look at the way Luke describes what Paul is doing. In verse 3, Luke calls this activity reasoning, explaining, and proving. Paul refers to it as proclaiming the Christ. And then look at verse 13. He refers to what he was doing as the preaching of the word of God. Sometimes he referred to it as the preaching of the gospel. So then in Berea, look at how they are describing what they're doing. They are examining the scriptures, looking to see if Paul was speaking the truth. And all of it is referred to with this blanket phrase, the word of God. That may seem obvious, but I want to pause for a moment and ask this question. What is the word of God? Now, when we refer to the word of God, we often mean our sacred scriptures, the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. But obviously, in Acts 17, the New Testament is being written. It has not yet been written. And so while the Bible contains the Word of God and is the Word of God is actually something more than all of that. It is that plus something else. Let me try to summarize it this way. The Word of God is the announcement of everything that God has done through Jesus. The Word of God is the announcement of everything God has done through Jesus. So it refers to the news about Jesus. It has to do with the announcement of the coming kingdom of Jesus. So the Word of God is the proclamation, the arguing, the explaining, the speaking about God and what He has done through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It's the public news, the open secret of what God has done in Jesus. It's the big announcement. So that's the Word of God. But the Word of God is not only the announcement of everything that God has done through Jesus, it's secondly also this. The Word of God is the working of God through the Spirit. So it's not just the sermons or the conversations or the witnessing opportunities they had. In Acts 17 and in all throughout Luke's second volume, we see that the Word is like an energy. I know you know that I spent time in California, so like it's not like that energy, but the Word is an energy. It is a power. It is like a seed that has been planted and it now grows exponentially. The Word has a dynamism to it. It's as if the Word is spiritually animated with an energy from God, as if it has an internal combustion engine with a turbocharged engine which advances the work of God. It's as if God is standing in His Word. He is behind His Word, and He's speaking through His Word, and He's working through it. So the Word of God is the announcement of what God has done in Jesus, but it is also God working in it and through it to draw people to Jesus. So let me put it this way. God acts and works through God's words. So God raises the dead through His Word. God creates a new creation through His Word. God opens the eyes of the blind to believe through His Word. So that's the dynamism, the energy that God brings through His Word. God uses the words to create faith. Can I please get a bingo? Okay, so this raises the next question. What is the impact of the Word of God? Well, we see in chapter 17 that the Word of God about Jesus works faith in some. Look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and even joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And we also see that it works faith in the more noble Jews at Berea, sometimes affectionately called the Bereans. Now these Jews were more noble, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But while some were persuaded and believed in Jesus and even joined Paul and Silas in their mission, you also see that the Word of God works resistance in other people. The Jews resisted the idea that the Messiah had to suffer. Even though Paul had made his argument from their very own book. Well, this has always been the case when the Word of God makes progress. There is a resistance to it. Some people believe it, and some people do not believe it. But everywhere it is preached, everywhere it is talked about, everywhere the scriptures are carefully examined, you will always find resistance to the Word of God. Everywhere. Last week I had breakfast with a friend of mine who's been a missionary in Antalya, Turkey for almost 30 years now. And he mentioned to me that there are numerous developing stories about pastors, evangelists and missionaries whose passports are stamped with the much feared N82 security stamp. Apparently, if a Turkish official designates your passport with an N82 stamp, you may leave the country, but you will never, ever again be allowed to set foot in the country of Turkey again. It doesn't matter that you have a residency permit. It doesn't matter how long you've lived there. It doesn't matter if your family lives there, if all your belongings are still there, if your work and ministry is still in Turkey. If you have N82, you will never, ever set foot in Turkey again. Apparently, there is a strong nationalistic movement in Turkey that wants to remove all foreign influence and particularly any preaching and proselytizing evangelism, because it is deemed to upset the civic order. And as such, certain missionaries and pastors are considered a security threat. And of course, it is an attempt to stifle the spread of Christianity. In every culture, in every generation, there will always be opposition to the work of God. In Acts 17, it is the conflict with Jewish and Romans authority. And in our time and in our culture, it's something different altogether. But no matter where, no matter what time, there will always be mixed results. Some people will respond to the gospel with faith and some with disbelief. Some are persuaded and others remain unconvinced. To some, the gospel of Jesus will be the fragrance of life, and to others, it is the stench of death. And this will never change. And this leads me to my final answer to the question, what is the impact of the Word of God? Listen carefully to this. The Word of God works faith in some, the Word of God works resistance in others, but finally, the Word of God will accomplish the work of God. The Word will accomplish the Word of God. In Acts 17, you see how Paul and Silas are leaving Thessalonica with their tails between their legs, hindered by Satan, but somehow, somewhere, God still stands up in His Word, so that by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, there is a church of Bible-believing followers of Jesus in that very city after just 3 weeks of preaching. And if you see there's not only a church there, but there's a church in Rome and in Philippi and all over the place. And no matter the opposition and no matter the struggles, no matter in what generation, including our own, the Word of God will accomplish the work of God. Earlier this week, I read G.K. Chesterton's chapter, The Five Deaths of Faith, in his book, The Everlasting Man. And this chapter is about the unlikely reemergence of the Church of Jesus Christ in every age, in every culture, in every country. And after every turbulent revolution, attempts to eradicate Christianity. Chesterton chronicles five moments in the history of the world where it seems that Christianity should have perished. And he says these pressures came at the moment when it would have perished had it been perishable. And reflecting on the church through the unfolding of history, Chesterton says this: at least five times, with the Arian and the Albigensian, with the humanist skeptic, after Voltaire and after Darwin, the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. And in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. Bingo. This is a tremendous assurance, because Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew His way out of the grave. So we are at a time, the church in America, where there are massive debates about how the church has been infatuated with politics, or how the church has succumbed to secular sexuality, how the church is racist and toxic and how fundamentalism needs to die and how people are deconstructing their faith and leaving the church because they are ex-evangelical. And all of this is swirling about us, and it can seem so disconcerting and so overwhelming. But we must remember that the Word will accomplish the work of God. In each of the five cases, it's the dog that died. Yes, our churches need to be reformed and always reforming. It may mean one step forward and two steps back, but we know that Jesus Christ loves his church. He gave his life for the church, and he will cleanse the church by the washing of the water through the Word so that he will one day present her before the throne of the Father, faultless and without blemish. That's what he said he would do, because the work of God will accomplish the work of God. God will see to it, because God's church is the history of God's unfolding. The church is the heart of history's unfolding. Now, Book of Acts has a rather abrupt ending, and my sermon will also have a rather abrupt ending. You've been waiting for it. All of a sudden, it stops. A lot of people don't like the ending of the Book of Acts. I think it's on purpose. There's an abrupt ending because the book of Acts is not ending. The book doesn't stop in Rome. Rome is not the end of the world, and the disappointing venture of Paul in Thessalonica is not the end of the story. See, the book of Acts is still being written, and you and I, we are actually in chapter 29 of the book of Acts. Because the story of the advance of the gospel is written in this chapter through and in the Second Christian Reformed Church of Grand Haven, Michigan. We are currently in Acts chapter 29. And you're in it, and somehow I'm in it. And so the question for you is, do you want to get in on the action? Do you want to get in on this? Will you search the scriptures intently like the Bereans did every day? Will you give your life to making the news of Jesus unignorable and unforgettable to your neighbors and friends? Do you want to get in on the action? Do you want to get a piece of the action? I'm asking you. I don't know about you, but to me, there is no greater adventure than being part of a church, then together being part of the book of Acts, the great acts of God the Father through the Spirit because of Jesus with all the supporting actors and actresses. Do you want to get a piece of the action? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even though your gospel meets resistance everywhere and always, we rejoice in the fact that your word will never return void, but do exactly what you need it to do. And so I surrender these words now to you in that confidence. Do as you please and work among us, we pray. And everybody said, amen.